Now, before we begin this morning, I want to tell you about a little resource that we're making available. And you'll see two little stacks over here on the communion table. Help, my toddler rules the house. Now, it's a good little resource because, in a sense, it takes our 20-some lessons that we've been going through and sort of condenses it down, and it's a little how-to manual almost. You might come up against a problem in your home and you think, oh, what do I do? And you don't have time to go over 20 lessons on sermon audio and listen to them all. So this is like a good little resource book to remind you of some of the most important things that we've been going over. Now, there's not enough for everyone, so I'm going to ask this. If you're in the midst of parenting, grab one of these books. It's not a confession that your toddler is ruling the house. So as we see you walk up and take one, it won't, oh, we know what's going on in their home. So if you're in the midst of parenting, pick up one of these books. I believe it will be really helpful to you. And then once all of the parents who are in the midst of it have taken them, the others are free to take one up, a good refresher for grandparents. If you haven't had children yet, a lot of good material in here. And if they're all gone and you haven't gotten one, please come and tell me and we'll just get some more. Recommended by a Canadian on the back, Tim Challies. Most of us are familiar with Tim Challies. These mini books are exactly the kind of books you'd want to have available to you at church. Short, biblical, and inexpensive enough to give away. So, free for the taking. Now, we're coming to our last subject in this important matter of raising children to the glory of God. And we want to take up this subject of children and the church. Now, lots for us to consider. We're not going to be able to look at it all this morning. But let's begin by thinking about our goal. As we consider children and the church, what is our goal? Well, simply this. That your children would be sitting with you in church as young adults, worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what our goal is to be. God gives us these precious little bundles when they're born, and then we're seeking to raise them to the glory of God. There's a lot of work, let's say 20 years approximately, and at the end of those years, by the grace of God, you're sitting there in church, your children are with you, they're now young adults, and they're seeking to worship God with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And as we think about that goal, we have to acknowledge there's perhaps not many things more precious in this world than to be able to sit with your children in church and worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be the longing, the desire of every parent. It's what we're working for. It's what we're striving for. It's why often in the course of the week we're pulling out our hair and we're forced to our faces before God. We're crying out to the Lord for help. Lord, what do I do? Things seem to be out of control. You're going through all of that because this is what you want to see as the great goal. Your children sitting with you, worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can think of the example of Joshua. We're all familiar with Joshua, the leader God appointed to take over from Moses when they entered into the promised land. And he was the one to lead the army of Israel and to conquer Canaan, the Canaanite cities, to drive them out and to take the promised land as God had given it to Abraham and his family. And you remember it wasn't an easy task. At the beginning in Joshua 1, he's fearful and the Lord calls him to courage and trusting in the Lord and giving himself day by day to meditating on the scriptures. And then you read through the book and you read of the conquests, you read of the defeats, of the challenges. And then we get to the end of Joshua, the book, and he's an old man. And he's gathering all Israel together. And he's challenging them to put away the false gods of Canaan that they were tempted and attracted towards. Put away those false gods. Serve the Lord alone. It's the Lord, it's Yahweh, who's brought them into the land, who's given it to them, who's enabled them to have so many conquests. So serve the Lord only. And he's standing there with his entire family. And he makes that incredible statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's the call. Here's the challenge. I don't know what you're going to do with it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua wasn't standing there with a bunch of little kids around him. He was standing there with grown men, grown daughters, and their families, a couple of generations, and by the grace of God, they were there making this solid commitment that as a family, they were going to serve God. Now that's what we want. That's the goal. That's the end game of all that we're doing in this incredible work of parenting. Now, here's a challenging reality. Humanly speaking, it's an impossible task. Humanly speaking, it's an impossible task. We've been reminded that these precious little bundles that God gives to us are sinners. And according to what Proverbs tells us, folly is integral to their hearts. It's bound up in their hearts. So their mindset, their determination from birth is to go away from God, to do their own thing, to say no to God's law, and yes to selfishness and doing whatever they want to do. So how can we take these children who are born on a course away from God and bring them back so that they're trusting in the Lord Jesus, and as a result, they're sitting with us and they're entering into worship? Well, humanly speaking, it's an impossible task. And we think, well, why would God do this to us? Why would God call us to be parents, as we've seen in the scriptures, seeking to raise our children to the glory of God, and in terms of what we're able to do, it's impossible. We can't. And if you would turn with me to this familiar text in John 1, the opening of the gospel, as the Apostle John is seeking to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have these very familiar statements about Christ coming to his own, coming to the Jewish people, and they were rejecting him. But then the realities of the gospel. John 1. We'll begin at verse 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we have this incredible contrast of Jesus coming to his own physically related people, and they rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. But this wonderful gospel truth that everyone who receives him, Jesus gives the right to become God's children, God's sons. They have that incredible privilege. And then in verse 13, he explains how they came to be born again, how they came to be born into God's family to experience the reality of God's grace in conversion, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the reminder there, as you take those phrases together, that we can't save another human being. We're not able to. A husband can't save his wife. Wife can't save her husband. Parents can't save their children. We're not able to do that. We can't break in on their wills and cause this new birth to happen. It only happens when God does it. If they're born, they're born of God and in no other way. So we're reminded that we've got this goal, but from a human perspective, it's an impossible task. So should we just give up at this point? What do we do? Well, we also have this wonderful scripture truth to encourage our hearts that God is a God of means. He's sovereign in salvation. He chooses people to save, and then he saves them through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of God. If anyone's to be born of God again, it's going to be God doing it. But we're also reminded that he uses human agents in the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. So, for instance, someone out in the world is saved. Does God just go and save them and convert them on the spot, irrespective of any human relationships or whatever? No. He sends a Christian to witness to them. A neighbor invites them to church and they hear the gospel. And as a result, they're converted. They're saved. God is using human means. He uses us as agents in the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. And the same reality is true in parenting as well. We think of the goal and what we want for our children. We understand that for us, it's an impossible task, but that God has called us to be his agents. And so, as we teach our children the gospel, we gather in family devotions, we're reading about the Lord Jesus, we're explaining the call of the gospel to even our very young children, helping them to understand their sinfulness and what the end of that sinfulness is and how God has provided his Son to be our Savior. And your child is saved and brought to know the Lord Jesus. Well, you can't stand there and say, "What a great parent I am. I saved my child." No. But you can say, "God was pleased to use me. God was pleased to make me his agent in the conversion of that child. All glory to his name." Or it may be through our discipline that God is pleased to convert them. We won't turn there, but the familiar text of Proverbs 23, 13 and 14, challenging us as parents to use the rod and discipline for our children, and reminding us that God, in the use of that discipline, may save their soul from Sheol. Well, we can't save anybody from hell. We can't prevent anyone from following the course of their sins and ending up being condemned and sent by God to hell. But God may be pleased to use us as an agent. And as we seek to bring biblical discipline to our children, God may indeed rescue them from that path downwards into hell and bring them to eternal life. Or you're bringing them to church so that they're hearing the gospel and they're seeing the gospel being lived out. All of these things God may use to save your children. So it's very humbling for us to remember that here we have these wonderful gifts from God. Here is our goal. We can't do it, so no glory to us. But the reality that God may be pleased to use us in bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing about this goal. this work of bringing our children to church, of bringing them through the gospel to our Lord Jesus, of praying towards this end, as we considered before, is one of the most powerful testimonies to the truth of the gospel in a day, in a world when families are broken apart and respect for authority is almost non-existent. Now, you know what the typical family is like out there. Full of problems, broken apart, no respect for parents, no respect for teachers, and on and on and on we can go. What a powerful opportunity then we have as God's people to have families that are raised up according to the scriptures that will be a stark contrast, like day and night, from the common family that is out there in the world. God has given us a tremendous witnessing tool, even in our families, to show the difference that God and His grace and the truth of the Bible brings to a family, as opposed to where there's no truth and where there's no grace. Want to read this quote to you from Bruce Ray in his book Withhold Not Correction, as he emphasizes this same point. He says, "The church is an extended spiritual family where believers must exhort, encourage, and help one another in disciplining our children. I praise God for the renewed interest across our land in the doctrines of grace. But I fear that much of the impact of Reformed truth will be lost if people look into our homes and see that Reformation and doctrine has not made our children any different in behavior than their own." Powerful, humbling statement. If we go out to the world and, you know, we're telling people about these wonderful doctrines of grace that God has brought us to believe, and, you know, how they've changed our lives and brought us to worship God, and we could go on and on and on. But then they walk into our homes, or they come to church and they see our families, and they're no different than what they have. Why would they want to believe us? Why would they be persuaded that God has made an impact on our lives if they don't see anything different? Some time ago, I was talking with Pastor Martin about this very issue, and he told me a story about when he was pastor back at Trinity a long time ago, I think it was. Many of you will know Elizabeth Elliot. She's the wife of a missionary to South America who was murdered by the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot. It's a wonderful testimony. Well, they were pretty young when he was murdered, and she ended up being remarried. But over the course of her years, she's had a wonderful ministry to women and has often spoken at conferences and spoken to women in church settings and so forth. Well, Pastor Martin was telling me about this time when she was in the area in New Jersey, probably speaking at a conference or something, and she had a friend who was a member at Trinity, and that member at Trinity invited her to come on a Lord's Day to participate in worship at Trinity. And she came up to Pastor Martin after that service, after listening to the sermon. And she didn't talk to him about the sermon. She didn't talk to him about the worship. She said, "I have never in all my life seen young families like I've seen here, sitting in an orderly way, in a quiet way, listening to the Word of God, entering into worship. This is absolutely incredible. I've never seen anything like it." That's a powerful testimony. And that's not to somebody in the world. That's to a prominent evangelical Christian who, as she went from church to church, she saw families just like the world. And then she comes to this one church and she sees families. They're different.
and they're being trained according to the scriptures, and the Bible is being used in their homes, and parents are being diligent in their parenting. And it's kind of like, wow. That's what we want. That's part of the goal that is here before us. And even though for us it's an impossible task, we want to be crying out to God, because by His grace, it goes from being impossible to very possible. And seeing this goal accomplished, it's something that I hope you all have in your hearts, and that you're praying for diligently day after day.
Well, let's go on and ask this question. What should we expect from the church for our children? If we're thinking about children in church, we're seeking to bring them with us to church, what should be our expectations from the church for our children? And of course, we want to make sure we're realistic, that we're not coming up with expectations that aren't in the Bible, but rather looking into the scriptures and saying, when I bring my kids to church with me, what can I reasonably expect from the church? And I know that that kind of a question is important to parents, because if they're going to do that work of getting their kids up on Sunday morning when they could be sleeping in, and they get them dressed and they come and they spend several hours in the church, you ought to have certain expectations. Well, let's consider what are things that we can expect from the church. First of all, a place to learn the Bible. That seems pretty basic, pretty simple, but it is one of the greatest expectations that we can have. If a church isn't doing that, if it's not a place to learn from the Bible, you're in the wrong church, you're in the wrong place. You need to search out a church where this is truth. Why is that so important? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15, we don't need to turn there, but it's Paul reminding Timothy about the importance of the scriptures, and he says, and from a child you have learned the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's why the church needs to be a place, not where we're bringing in psychology, not where we're bringing in the latest findings of the sociologists about how to train and raise our children, but it's a place to learn from the Bible, because we know that the truths of Scripture, blessed by God, can bring our children to that goal of knowing Jesus Christ and desiring to worship God. So here's a realistic expectation. Church should be a place where I bring my children and they learn the Bible. What else? Well, we should expect that church is a place to experience God. We don't want our children merely to come and learn about God. That, of course, is crucial. It's foundational. We want them to learn the truth. But not only do we want them to learn the truth about God and about the Lord Jesus, we want church to be a place where they experience God. And you all know the difference between just head knowledge and learning facts and doctrines about God, and on the other hand, those truths becoming part of a living experience that you have with God. And again, we don't need to turn there. I just remind you of that familiar text in Genesis 28 when Jacob was running from his brother, leaving his family in Canaan, and taking that trip to Paddan Aram. He stops for the night in that place, Luz. He later calls it Bethel. He sets up the pillar there, using it as a pillow for the night. He has that dream, the staircase going up into heaven. He sees God, the angels are ascending and descending. God reminds him of the covenant promises given to Abraham, given to Isaac, now given to Jacob. And Jacob wakes up in the morning and he says, I'm going to give this place a new name, Bethel, because this has been a house of God. I didn't know, but God has been here. I've experienced God.
Well, that's what we should all desire when we come to church, that we would experience God, that God would so come among us and work in our hearts through his word, by his spirit, that we would leave from this place and say, I met God today. Now, not only do we want that for us, we want that for our children. Because that's what's going to convince them that what they're learning from the Bible about God is true. He's not just a set of facts to know about. He's a God to have a relationship with. This is something we need to be praying for. As our children sit in their Sunday school classes, that they would experience God through the teaching of his word. And as they sit here with us in worship, that they would experience God as we sing his praises, as we pray to him, read his word, hear his word preached. That all of this might be a communication of God to our souls. Another expectation we should have of the church, that it should be a place to learn what it means to worship God. And that as a result, we would have biblical patterns impressed upon our souls, their souls as well. So they're coming with you and they're sitting with you. And they're here, let's say, from age 3 or age 4, and they're 10 years old. Our kids, by the time they're 10, probably even earlier than 10, should be able to sit down with anyone and say, this is what true worship is. They should be able to articulate that very clearly. And maybe in the words of a man who put it so well, worship is about reading the Bible. Worship is about singing the Bible. Worship is about praying the Bible. Worship is about preaching the Bible. If you know nothing more than that, you know what true worship is. And again, I've just put down the text here from John 4 when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well, and they get into a discussion on worship, and Jesus says to her, true worship is worshiping God in spirit and truth. So our hearts engaged, coming to God, his truth, the foundation showing us what we need to do. Those things should be impressed upon your children as a result of coming to church. Another expectation that we should have as we bring our children to church, that the church is going to be a place where they can see the gospel lived out in people's lives, in marriages, in other families that they observe in the church, in the building of godly friendships, in how to love one another, learning to love one another in a context where sin still exists. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about that. So our children, they're out in the world through the course of the week, and even if they're in a Christian school, they're still in a group of sinners, so they're out there in the world, they're seeing those things. They ought to come into the church environment and see a radically different place. A place where it's not sin that is the prominent thing, but it's the gospel that is the prominent thing. And so maybe the next door neighbors, they can see, boy, they've got a terrible marriage. But they come to church and they see biblical marriages. They see God-honoring marriages. They see husbands who are trying to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're seeing wives seeking to submit to their husbands, even though their husbands aren't perfect. They want to have a marriage built by the gospel. And they're looking at other families who, oh, they're trying to do those things too. They're trying to bring the Bible into their home. They're bringing their children to worship. They're seeking to build good relationships in the church. And even when there are problems, even when sin exists, there's a working out of love. There's a dealing with one another according to the principles of the Word of God.
That's an expectation we should have for the church. One more point here for us to consider, and it's the only negative in the list.